And hear the words of our Lord from Revelation chapter 20. I'll be reading the first six verses. These are the words of God. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And amen. Let's ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Our God and Father, make clear to us the teachings of your word and this passage in particular. May we see Jesus Christ, your Son, for who he is this day, over this world, in light of what you teach. And may we do so to the praise of his glorious grace. And amen. Please be seated. So as we come to the last few chapters of the book of Revelation, we really are coming, in case you don't know, to the end of this series. Some of you are going, yay. but really, I want to remind you as we jumped into this series, because I'm going to define some terms this morning that I didn't the entire series, and I didn't on purpose. As we come to these final chapters of Revelation, we are going to come to the reign of 1,000 years of Jesus Christ. And that reign is of 1,000 years is where the term millennium comes from. And it is the term millennium that then you add all kinds of prefixes to and let the arguments begin. What I've wanted to do this whole time is not to create in us a partisan spirit. What my desire has been is for us to open and see, as I said from the beginning, the doctrine of the power of the cross. The doctrine, the teaching of what happened when Jesus Christ came to this earth, suffered, died, and was raised from the dead. When he ascended on high, was seated at his Father's right hand, and sent his Holy Spirit. What did that mean for the world? What did it mean in that day, and what did it mean since that day? And rather than squabbling with you over a variety of different definitions at first of all, what I've sought to do, and what I would encourage you to go back and do, if this has helped you, if this has answered questions, if this has raised questions, then I would ask you to take advantage of the fact that all of the outlines and all the sermons are available. They're on the website. You can look at them and you can think through these things and on your own again. But the desire has been to go to the scriptures and let the scriptures instruct us with regard to that topic. What did Jesus do? It's a good place to end right now with just two Sundays before we celebrate. We celebrate every Sunday his resurrection. We celebrate the Lord's Day, the new day, the first day of the week, his resurrection day. But once a year, the Christian church together celebrates particularly the event that took place on a particular day in a particular year, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in two Sundays, we will celebrate Easter Sunday in that way. It's great to, as we finish this, I hope that your preparation even for a celebration on Easter might be changed, might be enlivened, might be quickened to new thoughts, new meditations, new devotion to a Savior who was victorious and whose victory reigns and whose promises rest upon us and are at work through us by the power of his Spirit and the gift of his word given to us. So the final chapters of Revelation must be, as we've done with every other section we've looked at, interpreted in light of what Scripture has already taught us. And they're not in contradiction with this, and some things will come together, I hope, as we take a look at this one passage here. Keeping what we have learned in mind, we can come to the question of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, with wisdom and understanding. And then I hope, in conclusion, that it sets us on a course, a particular path, to understand and participate in the plan of God for the church in the gospel age of hope. Doug Wilson, in one place, defined the millennium as 1,000 years of peace that the Christians enjoy fighting over. And I think it defines it well. Hopefully, this series and this taking a look at this passage in particular, we can help in putting an end to that. But a few things, just to help those who might find this helpful, a few things should be said before looking at the passage. And let me also say parenthetically, I'm not sweeping in from the back now all of a sudden to throw this upon you. Honestly, the purpose of the series has not been to do a series on eschatology. In the sense that people oftentimes think of some kind of Bible prophecy seminar. And I hope you've seen that. The purpose of the series has been to teach us, has been to show us what Jesus Christ accomplished, what he said he was going to accomplish, and what has taken place, what the scriptures teach us has taken place and will take place because of Christ's work. But when you take a look at all of those things and you interpret them, you can carry them around with a tag, with a little label that helps you understand where you stand and what would oftentimes be called a systematic theology. Taking a look at all of these different passages, and I'm looking at them and I see them, and this is how I understand them. This is what I believe the scriptures have instructed us to believe, to walk according to. And these are views that you oftentimes hear thrown around. So there's some things to keep in mind here. There are three views on eschatology, and as I say, they wander around, or they center around this word, the millennium. There are views on apocalyptic passages of Scripture, the promises of Christ's resurrection, what would take place because of that, can generally be summed up in three categories. And I'm using very broad and really summarizing for you here. Postmillennialism, and you can see with the words post-pre, particularly what's meant by this. Postmillennialism is the millennium that takes place after, or postmillennialism is takes place, that the millennium takes place, and then Jesus Christ returns at the end, post the millennium. It is an optimistic view of the future of the gospel on the earth over the history of the age in which we live. The Great Commission will be successfully fulfilled, and then Christ will physically return. And this I hope is obvious, that it fits into what we have been talking about as we've gone through these many different passages. Premillennialism, on the other hand, also teaches a golden age on the earth, but it's a golden age which takes place after Christ has returned personally and physically to usher in that age at its beginning. Until that time, the premillennialist position teaches that the world and the church will continue to grow in wickedness and apostasy, that things will get worse and worse in the world and in the church. Then there's another view called amillennialism. Ah, simply meaning without or not being in essence. And the amillennialist position holds that the millennium is not manifested on this earth. There's not a thousand-year reign that takes place upon this earth. Rather, it is a description of something which is taking place only in the heavenlies, only in heaven, only in a spiritual reality outside of us and the material world. And it's being experienced in reality for the glorified saints in heaven. And there is no promised literal manifestation of this victory upon the earth. In other words, an amillennialist in general, again, believes that there's no promises given to Scripture one way or another. Many believe that like the premill position, that things are going to get worse. We should expect things to be getting worse. But the postmillennial position teaches that Christ is going to return after his reign, the successful reign of his kingdom, the gospel of his kingdom, takes place and spreads like leaven, as we saw, like leaven in a lump, over all the earth. Because of that, there's also two other little terms to keep in mind. two views with regard to the entire book of Revelation, most of the book of Revelation, as we saw last week, and all of the other predictions, the other prophecies that have to do with Jesus Christ's return and or his judgment coming upon Jerusalem in AD 70. So another eschatological debate has to do with when these or the majority of these apocalyptic passages were or will be fulfilled. Futurists believe that Revelation will be fulfilled in the future. Another way to think of that is that futurists believe that the book of Revelation, that Matthew 24, that many of these other passages have not yet occurred. They are going to take place in the future. Preterists, the term preterists, referring to the fact that these things have taken place already. They took place and arrived during that generation that Jesus preached to and to the end of that generation in AD 70. So they believe that the vast majority of Revelation was fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I want to bring all that to your mind and then kind of ask you to set it aside for just a moment. But there's the terms, if you haven't seen them, if you haven't thought about them before, you may have heard those terms, I'm sure you have, in many situations that you've been in. So let's take a look at the millennium. Let's identify this thousand-year reign, and let's see what we're talking about in Revelation chapter 20 with regard to all these other things that we have seen up to this point. One of the keys to understanding this chapter, Revelation 20, and really going on to 20, 21, and 22, is to see what John tells us about what he calls the first resurrection. Look with me again at verses 4 through 6. He says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Those who are in the first resurrection, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. What is this first resurrection? So understanding this 1,000-year, entering into this 1,000-year reign, being a part of this 1,000-year reign, it takes place for those who have entered into the first resurrection. What is this first resurrection? Now, some argue that this only refers to the dying and our souls going to heaven before our bodies go to heaven. But the context of all we've seen so far, but the context even right in front of us right here argues that what is being described, while it is taking place in heaven, is also taking place on earth. Just look, for instance, at the verse right before and right after these verses. In verse 3, it says And he cast him into the bottomless pit, this angel, and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. Something is occurring to Satan. He's being cast. He's being bound and cast out into a bottomless pit and shut up so that, for a particular reason, so that he's not able to do something upon the face of the earth. The activities that John is interested in, that is describing, is what's taking place on the earth because Satan has been bound. And then in verse 7 after this, it says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth." This is not talking about, this passage is not all about just what's going on up in the heavenlies, but it is upon those who are both, it refers to those who have died and are in heaven, but it also refers to those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. These are the ones who live and reign with Christ, it says, for this 1,000 years. So the events are taking place in and around and over the earth. In addition, we know that Christ has, we've already seen how Christ has instructed us, the saints, how we are to live. He speaks of our reigning with him, that we reign with him here. We've come to understand that we reign with him here, for instance, as we gather as his people to worship him and declare his praise on the earth and yet before him in the heavens at the same time as we gather to worship in this renewal service, this covenant renewal service that he's gathered us to. And why has Christ why has Christ sent first his apostles and then through his apostles the church to the ends of the earth? To reign with him by the power of his word in the preaching of the gospel to bring the nations, as he says, in not just to bring many different people from all the different nations to discipleship in Jesus Christ, but he says in Matthew 28, he says, to go and disciple the nations. I want nations discipled. I want entire people groups. I want entire civilizations. I want entire societies and all that makes up those societies to be discipled, to understand, be instructed to do all the things that I have told you, he says in Matthew chapter 28. This is a picture of how we are reigning with Christ. We reign with him discipling the nations here upon the earth. So rather, when we're thinking about the first resurrection, we should keep in mind the first death. There's really two deaths as well as two resurrections. And the first resurrection, I think, we can see is actually corresponding to the first death. The first death. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, what does he say? For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In the day that you eat of it, did Adam and Eve die on that day that they ate of the tree? Well, yes and no. It depends on what you mean. On the day that they ate of the fruit, of that forbidden fruit, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they didn't physically die. Adam, it says, lived for over 900 years. What happened was is that they spiritually died. Their souls died. Their life with and in God and in fellowship with him died. It ended. It was completely cut off. The day that Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit was the day of their spiritual death. And we're told that this is the day of all who are in Adam, their spiritual death as well. Let's turn together to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a minute and take a look at a couple passages. Ephesians chapter 2. So we're looking to understand what this first resurrection is by taking a look at what this first death is. In Ephesians chapter 2, let me read the first six verses and we'll take a look at a couple of the passages. Paul writes this, and you he made alive. He's speaking to the church at Ephesus. And you he made alive. But look what he says. Made alive in what? You who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He's referencing our death, the church's once being dead, to having been dead in our own trespasses and sins, in once we once walked. It's the way we lived. It's the way we were. It was our very nature according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the one who had brought the temptation to mankind in Adam and Eve and had deceived Eve and led Adam into rebellion and brought all of mankind into this fall. And so he says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and who were by nature children of wrath. This is the stamp that was upon us, just as the others. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he says again, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's always hard to stop in Ephesians anywhere. Paul never finishes a sentence, it seems. He just goes on and on. Well, but I'll stop there for the point that I want us to see. Do you see this spiritual death that Paul is referring to? This first death that is pointing back to the garden? Could this, in fact, be pointing to what is, in fact, this first resurrection? Because what is resurrection but life from the dead? What is Paul describing? But life that you receive, church, life that you receive, those of you who are in Jesus Christ, life that you were given because you were dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, and then you were resurrected. You were made alive. You were brought to life. You were quickened. And it wasn't anything that you did. It was what God did. It was a resurrection from the dead. It was life. It was this first resurrection. The first death was a spiritual death, and the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. You have to turn there, but listen also to Paul in Colossians, a similar letter. He says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you... So you're identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection, in baptism. And he says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The forgiveness that you've received, the forgiveness that you've received is corresponding to the life that you have being brought back in fellowship with God the Father. John says very poignantly in his first epistle, we know that we have passed from death to life. He's not talking to those who are physically dead. He's talking to the church. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He goes on to warn, he who does not love his brother abides in death. It's so obvious, the change and the transformation that has taken place in the church, John is writing. He's saying it's so obvious. We've passed from death to life. We're new people. We've been resurrected from the dead. This is not to say there isn't a physical resurrection. That shouldn't be misunderstood at all. Those who would hold to what John is writing about in Revelation chapter 20, when they say that the first resurrection is speaking of a physical or a spiritual resurrection, being brought to life in Christ as we have experienced those who are in Christ, is not to say there isn't a physical resurrection that is going to take place. A physical resurrection is just not being described in these verses. And that's where the confusion oftentimes lies. There is a physical resurrection which takes place at the last day, when there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That's from Acts chapter 24. You could take a look, for instance, at all of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where I think, particularly at the end, a lot of description, a lot of instruction is given to us with regard to the physical resurrection that is going to take place in the final day. Jesus had used the term resurrection himself in these two different senses in another passage. And so I'd like you to see this because John records this. John, as you recall, is the author of Revelation. See what he writes as he records Jesus' words in chapter 5. Sometimes people will say, well, if you use resurrection, and sometimes you mean spiritual, sometimes you mean physical, that's confusing. That seems like you're begging the question or you're trying to impose something. Well, I want you to notice that what we're doing, if we take this interpretation, if we see this, is this is exactly the way Jesus uses the term resurrection. In the very same breath as recorded by John. Chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed, if you're looking, I want you to see this, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus is speaking of a gospel proclamation that brings life, that turns people from death to life. He says the hour is coming, and he says it now is, as he's proclaiming this gospel, it now is. People are being raised from the dead now in the way that he's referring to. That is, their spiritual lives are being brought back from the dead. Like the picture that we see in Ezekiel, where the bones lie dead and the word of God is spoken and the bones, sinews wrap around the bones and flesh comes upon these dead ones as the Spirit of God hovers over them and new life, a new creation takes place. They're raised from the dead. But look at what Jesus says just a couple verses later. Verse 28, he says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming to which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. And notice he doesn't say it now is and is coming. He just says, this is coming. Now I'm talking about in the graves, who will hear his voice and they will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There is another resurrection that he's referring to, a resurrection at the end for everyone, the just and the unjust, at his voice. His voice will come forth, and another resurrection will take place, and the just and the unjust, everyone will come. That's the final resurrection. So Jesus uses this term resurrection, referring at times to the spiritual resurrection that takes place in an individual, or as Paul talks about and refers to the church. And there still is a resurrection, a general resurrection from the dead that will take place at another time. The first resurrection takes place over and over and over again throughout the history of the world as the Spirit quickens and brings to life any that God has ordained, that any God chooses to bring forth to life. So turn now with that in mind, turn back to Revelation chapter 20. So this is the first resurrection. Now, if we understand that this is the resurrection he's referring to, that helps us to see we're not talking about something which is only taking place at the very end. At the very end. What you can see happening in the book of Revelation in chapters 20, 21, and 22, remember I told you last week, as we saw, because of the very context of the book itself, and many other things, we saw the argument laid out for us that Revelation was talking about things which were shortly to take place. But so why would Revelation 20, 21, 22 be talking about things which are going to be farther in the future? Well, I think what you see taking place is that 20, 21, and 22 point you towards the results, what's going to take place, and sometimes what is beginning because of Christ's faithful, victorious work in chapters 1 through 19, recorded in chapters 1 through 19. Those who believe in Christ, then, are now partakers in the first resurrection. This resurrection is spiritual and connected to our recreation in his image, and because of it, the second death, as it says in verse 6, the second death has no power. The second death. Well, see, everyone's going to die once, and then there is another resurrection. But everyone has died spiritually. Everyone's died spiritually, and everyone is going to experience a second death. But the second death has no power; doesn't lead to judgment for anyone who is in Christ. That second death, we're protected. When we die in Christ, we are not removed from Him in any way. In fact, our souls are immediately brought into His presence. Into Christ's presence. The second death has no power over those who are in Jesus Christ. They do not keep that person. They do not keep you. They will not keep us from the comfort and from our Savior and from the power of God's Spirit and from being in His very presence. In fact, the second death only ushers us into that very presence forever and ever. In this first resurrection, it says in verse 6 that we are priests and that we reign with Christ in his kingdom. Again, we saw this in Ephesians, the fact that we sit in the heavenlies, or we're sitting in the heavenlies with Christ. But listen to him also again in Ephesians 2. You don't have to turn there. But he says chapter 1, verse 20, it says, which God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's where he's placed Christ, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. He's over Satan. He's over all of Satan's powers. He's defeated him. He's put him down. And every name that is named, no one, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So this position of authority, Jesus himself gives to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you see this then? That makes more sense in verse 6 when it says, of chapter 2, when it says, and raised us, he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So where are we? The church sits in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ reigning in this victory. This is pointing to what it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. So I bring this all up, tie this all together. Back in Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witnesses to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Paul says the first resurrection, like Jesus says, the first resurrection is corresponding to the first death. You've experienced the first resurrection. Paul describes that first resurrection, in essence, raises us up to be seated with Jesus Christ to reign with him. John uses those terms to describe both our resurrection and our reigning with him, and then tells us how long that is going to take place. Is John talking about something that is in our future? Or is John describing that which Paul was describing had already taken place? That which Jesus had described was already taking place. 1,000-year reign, a reign, a perfect reign over the world that was taking place because Jesus had conquered and we are in him. Not only that, but it's taking place because the one who had been given power for a time over the earth, Satan, has been bound and turned away. So now go back to verses 1 through 3 and take a look at this. This describes how the reign is set up. How is it that the church is able to reign over the nations now, over the earth? Verses 1 through 3, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon and that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So setting up the millennial reign of Christ and his church, we have a symbolic picture of what Christ already declared he had done. Christ had already declared that he had done this. We heard this. We saw this before. In fact, we spent a whole message with regard to the binding and the setting down or the putting down of Satan by Jesus. Remember, John records Jesus' words in chapter 12 of his gospel. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Jesus sees Satan falling like lightning as a symbolic display of the success of the victory of the 70 who have gone out to preach the gospel in Luke chapter 10. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, we are told, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, and it is for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. There is this strange idea that somehow Jesus failed in his ability to stop Satan's attack, as opposed to seeing a fundamental change over this earth, over this age, because of the work of Jesus Christ. But the scriptures teach of a fundamental a reversing of who's in authority. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and of those who are on earth and of those who are under the earth. Every knee should bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what happened. That's what took place. Now, just it's symbolic in this sense. First of all, we know that the devil and Satan is a spirit, a fallen angel. He's a fallen angel. And so the chain, for instance, that he's bound with must be some form of a spiritual chain. It's probably God's word. It's Jesus' mark. It's what he's declared that where Satan can go and where he can't. He's put him on a leash. In fact, I would say sometimes in verse 1, you look at verse 1 of 20 again. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Who's the angel? Could the angel, in fact, be Jesus himself? I think there's good evidence that this angel is Jesus. Why is he referred to as an angel? Well, look at even at Revelation, look at chapter 1, just so you see this, verse 18. It says, I am he, this is Jesus speaking of himself. Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. That's exactly what it says with regard to this angel in chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And remember, an angel, the word angel can be a messenger, one who has been sent. Jesus is the sent one. He's been sent from the Father. He is this angel. In chapter 10 of Revelation, says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. It doesn't take long taking a look at this to see that this is describing, in fact, the Son of God. So this is the Son of God who was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So the specific sense in which Satan is bound is also given to us. It's so that the millennium is successful. Why is the devil bound? Why is the devil bound? Verse 3, he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. What did Jesus tell the apostles to do and through the apostles passed on to the church? To disciple the nations. How are they going to do that if Satan's in control? Well, he's not. He's been bound, and he's been bound so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Till the 1,000 years were finished. The contextual application of this, again, particularly points to the fall of Jerusalem, to an event which John has been foreshadowing, has been laying out a prophecy of. What was the first great persecution of the church? We've talked about this. The first great persecution of the church was from the Judaizers particularly, was from the Jews who had crucified Jesus and then went about a great persecution of the church, much of which is recorded for us in the book of Acts. And we see alluded to in many of Paul's letters and Peter's as well. What is being referred to here, what is taking place is in the fall of Jerusalem, Satan is cast down. Interestingly, what takes place, of course, with the destruction of the temple, with the obliteration of Jerusalem, is that the persecution of the Christians by the Judaizers comes to an end. They got other things to take care of, those that are left. And so history records that the persecution of the Christians by the Jews basically doesn't show up again anymore after 70 AD. The work, this work that of the Judaizers was considered a satanic work. In the very book of Revelation, Jesus will refer to those Judaizers. He will refer to the persecution of the Jews, and he will talk about the synagogues of Satan. They are satanic in God's mind. Why are they satanic? Because having followed their father, remember as Jesus said, having father, you look like your father, not Abraham. If you looked like Abraham, you'd be doing the works of Abraham. But you look like your father, the devil, he says. Their work, bound with along with the work of Rome and the Roman guards and Roman soldiers to crucify Jesus Christ, to mock him, the Son of God, and to send him to his grave, was a satanic work. And the Jews were a part of this. And of course, we see also that God not only ordained all of it, but worked through all of it. It was all God's work, in another hand, bringing forth the salvation of the world, as he promised would take place. But this was a satanic work, and that first satanic resistance, particularly, is brought to an end with the fall of Jerusalem. So this, again, places, where does this place these events as where they begin? It places the events in terms of where they begin, and initiating at the end of the generation living when Jesus gave his warnings in Matthew 24 and in the fall of Jerusalem. Okay, what I'm trying to help you see here is I'm trying to help you see what the millennium is, when the millennium began. Because those are questions everybody talks about. What exactly is the millennium, this 1,000-year reign of Christ and his people? When does it begin? And of course, another question that's always asked is, how long does it last? Is it just 1,000 years? If it did begin, if it began in 70 AD, then it's over if it's a literal 1,000 years, isn't it? Well, consider, of course, the work, the description of 1,000 years. This is the only time this 1,000 years with regard to the reign of God's saints is used, is right here in Revelation chapter 20. But we see the work, the use of thousands several times in scriptures. Let me just give you one that I think makes the point real clear. In Psalm 50, verse 10, it says that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Simple question. What does this mean? Does it mean that God does not own the cattle on hill number 1001? Were any of you thinking that? As you read that psalm and you hear the phrase, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, does it even occur to you? No, because what's a general use of, even for us, of a word like a thousand, you know? This is a picture of, it's a long time. It's a long time, or a thousand hills. It's a whole bunch of, or it's all of them. Thousand hills. It's all of them. It's a long, long time, or if it's time, it's quantity, it's all of it, if it's some kind of a quantity. And we've seen also that if you understand the use of how numbers are used in Scripture and in prophecy, that where seven connotes a fullness of quality in biblical imagery, 7 days for creation, the seven lampstands, the seven churches, that where a fullness, the seven spirits, that where the seven is used to give a picture of quality, of perfection in biblical imagery, the number 10 contains the idea of a fullness of quantity. In other words, it stands for manyness. And then if you think about it, this 10 has been cubed. It's been given us a three dimension. It's 10 cubed. A thousand years, a fullness, a complete fullness, a three-dimensional fullness, a fullness of fullnesses. That's what the thousand years is referring to. The millennium is thus a vast, undefined period of time. If all this is making sense, what you start to realize is the millennium has lasted almost 2,000 years and may go on for many, many more. In fact, many, many more millennium, possibly. The end will come, we are told, when the earth will be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And as we've looked at several passages in Isaiah, when we see the manifestation of this new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, when we see the glorious work of the gospel and the penetration that has taken place, when you study church history, when you study the work of the gospel and where it's gone all over the world, you ought to be dumbfounded at some point and think to yourself, here we are halfway around the world 2,000 years ago. When this thing started, it's just a little band. It's a very small band of persecuted believing Jews and a few Gentiles. That's it. And yet the work and the power of the church, not just in terms of numbers, but in the bringing about of a civilization, in the work of determining how to bring forth truth and goodness and beauty across the world, the fact that we know any of that, the fact that we experience any of that, is because of the promise of the millennial reign of the church upon this earth during this time. And so, there's your description of what the millennium is, and an argument for why I believe we should understand that the scriptures lay out a post-millennial promise, a post-millennial hope, that Jesus will come after this millennial reign. And this millennial reign is a reign of optimism, and that takes us back to where we began many weeks ago. We began with this verse when we started, 1 John 4:14. Not a verse about millennium, not a verse about eschatology at first glance, but it's where it goes that's so important. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. It really, I mean, in so many ways it just comes down to, do you believe God's word? It says that we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. There's a couple options. John meant that God, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, but it didn't work. And a few are going to be saved, but it didn't work. Where in the Scriptures do you ever see, with regard to God's ultimate plan, with regard to His counsels, that anything that He has ordained does not, will not take place in all of its fullness and all of its glory. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the redeemer. He's the savior. He is everything. We're told in Christ that everything is in him. Everything is through him, for him, because of him, to him. When it comes to ultimately understanding the plan of God, the purpose of God, the person of God, he doesn't lose. He doesn't lose. Jesus didn't lose. That's not possible. And we saw how, when we said this, that when we testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world, that it doesn't have to mean, it's very natural language, it doesn't have to mean that each and every last person will be saved. There will be those who are lost. Revelation talks about it. Many, many different passages talk about those who are brought up from the dead and are judged by a just God to the glory of his name and sent into eternity under the wrath of God because they did not and refused to bow the knee and confess the name of Jesus. But in the midst of that, what God says he did is the reason he came was because God loved the world and was going to save the world. He wasn't going to condemn the world. He was going to save the world. What 1 John 4:14 and all these other passages that we've looked at points to is a powerful gospel. A powerful gospel, a victorious truth that you're a part of, that you are a part of. And you're a part of today in time and space, in the midst of a culture and a community and a society that is falling apart, that it's falling apart in its rebellion against this victorious Savior. And so you're so often tempted because for days or weeks or months or years or decades or a longer time than that, you might look back and you see you're a part of a culture, a civilization, a little snippet, a little part of the world, in a little part of the time where there's an ebb. It's not going well. And you're tempted to think, well, that must be where it's going. And you can find scriptures that talk about where there's going to be apostasy and falling away. And you're tempted to take those and say, look, that's what's going on. But you need to look at the whole picture. What Jesus said he would do, you need to look to, and beyond the whole picture of the history, you just need to look at Jesus. Did he or did he not win? Jesus Christ conquered sin and death in his death, burial, and resurrection, and as such, he has laid claim upon the world as Savior. And I would say, you need to understand also, he's laid claim upon you as Savior as well. Whether or not you'll turn to him is another issue. But let God be true and every man a liar. He has laid claim upon the world as Savior. And if you have ears to hear this morning, this is for you to hear. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to take the word that Jesus Christ died for the world and say, yes, and that's me. Today is also to take the word that salvation is yours and understand that in the midst of an imperfect world and an imperfect life and a life full of trials and sufferings and misunderstandings, things you don't know and don't understand with regard to all that's going on in your life, you know this, Jesus won. You already know the end of your life. You already know the history of this world if you're in Christ. Jesus won. The devil lost. His righteousness wins, our sin loses, because he took it away. Do you see that? What I want you to see is if you see that, that's far more important than understanding whether or not you're a postmillennialist or premillennialist and having the labels. What I want you to see that the scripture teaches is you win in Jesus Christ because he conquered sin and death. Yours. If you're in Jesus Christ, he thwarted the plans of Satan, manifested in the demonic work of both the Jewish and Gentile kings. He ascended to heaven and poured out his Holy Spirit upon the nations at Pentecost. He brought about his vindication and the end of the primary persecutors of his body, his bride, his new Jerusalem, in the destruction of Jerusalem and the work of the Judaizers. And he promises to keep doing that as he protects his people. In the midst of persecutions, in the midst of trials, in the midst of apostasies, we are now, understand this, we are now in the middle of the story. We're in the middle of the story of the work of this victorious gospel kingdom. And while we live in a place and time of a great ebb, and we do, socially, morally, to some extent, maybe, and who knows, economically, but we live in an ebb because of the rebellion of Christians, because of the rebellion of our nation, because of the rebellion of so many who have been given so much with regard to light against Jesus Christ being Lord of all. And because of this, we are paying a great price, that God, though, is in complete control of. And because of that, we know exactly where the future is going. We know exactly where the future is going to end. We know this not because of ourselves, not because we're going to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We know this because of the faithful testimony of the one who named himself in this way in the book of Revelation. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is King of the world. Jesus is the Recreator of the heavens and the earth. Jesus is the head of the new humanity. Jesus is the conqueror of the principalities and powers. Jesus wins, and you win in Jesus. And amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now lift up the name of Jesus Christ in your church as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is, may we believe and live and declare the lordship of Jesus in and over and through everything. May we serve as servants of the Most High, who has invaded this world and made all things new. And so bless the hands of your servants with the ability to make things new all around us as we minister and reign in the name of your Son, Jesus. And amen.